Today's scripture is from Acts chapter 21, verses 18 through 33. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed? And all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses, so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into this temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. This is the word of the Lord.
What would you say makes a really effective salesperson? Somebody who completely believes in their product, right? Some of you might remember this guy. Can you see that? The president of the Hair Club for Men. Remember him? These commercials started coming on late night TV around 1986. The guy had a famous tagline. He would always say, "I'm not only the Hair Club president, I'm also a client." Some of you remember that. He actually made a nice penny on that little tagline, by the way. Or you might think of when you go to a new restaurant that you would like to try, you're not sure what to order, and you ask the server, "What do you eat?" when you're on your meal break. And sometimes they'll say, "Oh, let me tell you, my favorite dish is," it's probably a pretty good one to try because they believe in it. It's what they like to enjoy. But have you ever encountered anyone who has such faith in the product that they're selling that they're willing to stake their very life on it? When I was in police academy in Baltimore, during the first days that we were there, the instructors handed out our bulletproof vests, body armor. And even though we were going to be in classroom settings for a few months before going on the street, they wanted us to go ahead and start wearing these every day because the truth is they can be a bit heavy and uncomfortable and they take some getting used to. In fact, you can start to ask, you know, is it really worth wearing this thing? I mean, I'm hot, and if I get shot, is it really going to do any good? And so one of the things that the instructors did during those first days to counteract that, to convince us that it's really worth wearing the vest, is they showed us a video. And the video had a man who was the designer of that particular vest. And he's out in the middle of a field, with a colleague of his, and he gives, you know, all the necessary lawyer stuff about don't try this at home, that sort of thing. And then he puts the vest on, and his colleague steps around in front of him with a .357 Magnum. That's a powerful gun. And shoots him point blank right in the chest. Well, the guy falls over from the force. It's like getting hit with a baseball bat. But then he stands up and he takes off the vest and he shows you that he's fine, uninjured. He takes the vest and he even pulls the spent round out of the front of the vest. And the point is, if I'm willing to trust my life to this vest, you can trust your life to it as well. That was enough to convince me. The most effective salespeople are the people who believe in their product enough to stake their life on it. As a follower of Jesus, do you believe in the product, so to speak, that you're offering to other people? Now, little disclaimer, I don't really like the language of product sales and marketing when it comes to the Christian message, right? But I'm using it to make a point, so humor me for a moment, okay? Let me explain. For about the last year and a half, off and on, we've been looking at the book of Acts. And there's one major story that plays out in that book. It's the story of the message of Jesus, or the mission of Jesus, going from being this little small thing for a few Jewish people in the Jewish city of Jerusalem to a worldwide movement that's transforming people's lives all over the globe. The book of Acts follows the movement of Jesus in that way. And this is what we've been looking at, this unstoppable worldwide movement. One of my biggest hopes for you, all throughout this series, one of the things that I pray for all of you today is that as a result of studying Acts together, you'll come to look at your life differently than you ever have before. My hope is that you'll start to see your entire life through the lenses of this unstoppable mission of Jesus. That you will be cognizant of the fact that the Spirit of Jesus is still carrying out this mission today, here on Long Island and around the world. He is bringing new life to people right now, and He invites you to be part of it. He's drawing people into little communities of faith like this one called the church, just as we saw today in welcoming some new members. And my hope is that you'll see this mission as the one enduring project of history, the greatest adventure that you could possibly be part of, and that you'll want to join your life to it as well. And what I so want to see happen among you is for your heart to beat with this particular question. What is my place in carrying out this unstoppable mission? What specifically has God called me to in this project? Yes, my job is important, but it's not what my life is about. My family is important, but even that is ultimately not what my life is about. My life is all about moving the good news of Jesus forward so that more people encounter Him and come to life through Him. And my hope is that as you ask that question in prayer, that you might start to sense the Spirit of God nudging you. You may say, you know what, God has given me a special concern for teenagers. And you may say, I want to spend my Wednesday nights at 6:31 hanging out with teenagers or with Youth for Christ or with Young Life so that teenagers can discover the God who made them and wants them to know Him. It may be that you are an entrepreneur. You're a business owner or you're a welder or a carpenter. And those are a great way to make a living. But you sense God's Spirit nudging you to go 2 weeks every summer or some part of the year to Nicaragua to train small business owners and welders and carpenters so that they can flourish in the name of Jesus the way that God intended for them to do. My hope is that God is starting to nudge you in some way about what your unique calling is as part of this unstoppable mission. But here's what I think is one of the major roadblocks to embracing that perspective as the perspective for your life. And this is the reason that I started with the story of the bulletproof vest and the guy who believed in it so much. I think that many of us have a hard time embracing this mission because we're not altogether sure about what we're inviting people to. We're not even sure if we like what we're inviting people to. What I mean is that a lot of us think that if we talk to people about Jesus or we become a part of His mission, that really ultimately what we're doing is inviting people to come to religious services so that they can find out more rules about how to be more moral people. And that's not very exciting, is it? But guess what? That's not the Christian message, and that's not what you're called to do. You see, if we know our product, to use that language, and if we believe in it enough to stake our lives on it, we're going to be more effective at sharing it, and we're going to see the mission of Jesus play out in our midst. And so my aim today is simply to give you confidence in the message that you've been given to share. Now, I'm mindful today that some of you are new here to Three Village Church. Some of you might not even be followers of Jesus yet, and you're saying, hold on, I don't even know if I believe this Christian story, much less am I ready to tell other people about it or stake my life on it. And if that's the case, I'm so glad you're here. I would just encourage you to stay tuned, because I think you'll understand a little bit better today what it is that the Christian faith is about in a way that might make sense. You'll all want to have a Bible open to the book of Acts, around the end of chapter 21. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 1730. This section of Acts that we're coming into is made up of a series of very long narratives, and so we don't have time to read the whole thing on Sunday morning. So part of it we'll summarize and try to draw out some of the, I think, the more crucial points for where we are in this season of our journey. As we come back into the story today, you'll recall that the Apostle Paul, the guy who this part of the story centers around, this last half of Acts, is on his way to Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world. I have a map here on the screen. I don't know if you can tell the colors, but this red line, he's on this long journey to get back to Jerusalem because he's got money that the Gentile believers have given to help the Jewish believers through a time of financial crisis. And of course, he couldn't just wire the money, so he's taking the money back there. And then after he gets to Jerusalem, he's intent on going to Rome. But if you were here 2 weeks ago before the snow, you remember that Paul started to get this sense from the Holy Spirit that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to face grave suffering. In fact, you might remember this guy named Agabus, who was a prophet who came and gave Paul this message. He took off Paul's belt and tied up his hands with it and said, when you get to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. They're going to chain you up, and they're going to hand you over to the Roman leaders. And you know what? Paul went right on ahead. He kept going to Jerusalem because he was convinced that's where God wanted him to go. Well, he's here now. We heard what happened right when he got to Jerusalem in the reading this morning. And what's happening is that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem have received him very warmly. There's a little bit of a problem because some of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem have heard that supposedly Paul is telling Jewish people in other parts of the world they don't need to keep the Jewish law anymore, and they don't need to follow the Jewish ritual practices and the special holy days and that sort of thing. And so to kind of put that to rest, they ask Paul if he'll take this vow, this Jewish purification vow with a few other Jewish men that involves going to the temple and having their heads shaved and paying some money. It's a Jewish, kind of an elaborate Jewish process. But Paul says, you know what, I'm willing to do this for the sake of the cause so that people won't be a stumbling block. He shows solidarity with these men. But what happens when he gets to the temple as part of this is where we pick up the story today. Because when he gets there, there's another rumor that's actually much worse. And this rumor is that Paul has brought a Gentile named Trophimus into the inner court of the Jewish temple. Now, this is very important for us to understand. In the Jewish temple, Gentiles, people who were not Jewish, were permitted only to go so far into the court, what they call the court of the Gentiles. They were allowed to go up to this dividing wall. And past that wall, only a Jewish person could go. Closer to the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple. In fact, Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us this was about a 4.5-foot stone wall with an inscription on it that prohibited any foreigner from going further under the pain of death. You see, the Jewish belief was that Gentiles were unclean and that for them to go past that point would defile the temple of God. So the Jewish people think Paul has done this, that he's just blatantly brought this guy named Trophimus in. And what do they do? Well, of course, they start a riot. That tends to be the trend in Acts. You don't like something, you get a mob and start a riot. So that's what happens here. And Luke tells us they started beating Paul. And this is no minor beating. This is, verse 31 tells us they were trying to kill him, to end him. And just then, word reaches the Roman commander in the Jerusalem precinct that this riot is happening, and he rushes down with a group of soldiers to try to put it to a stop. Now, sometimes I think we don't really enter in and grasp what's happening in a Bible story. You might think of what we see, unfortunately, sometimes in our day. There's a cell phone video that ends up on YouTube of a group of people beating someone, a gang beating or something, and you know it does not take very long in that kind of setting for somebody to receive grave, even mortal injuries. That's what's happening. A crowd is trying to kill him. Just in the nick of time, the Roman soldiers show up. Of course, they assume that if Paul's getting beaten, he must have done something wrong. So they arrest him. They put him in two pairs of chains, probably a small one, and then a heavier one that would be kind of a form of torture. And they're going to take him into the Roman barracks to question him, with the mob still on their heels. They're starting to take him in. Now, when this is happening, something very interesting takes place. If I were Paul in this scenario, I would be thinking, just get me away from these people. I don't care where you have to take me or how you have to do it. I'm done with them. Get me away. That's not what happens. Do you realize that the prophecy that the Holy Spirit gave Paul through Agabus has just come to pass? You know, Agabus said, the Holy Spirit says, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound up and handed over to the Romans. And that has just happened. And you know what I think is taking place? Paul, even though he's in a lot of physical pain, is realizing what God said would happen just happened. His plan has not been derailed. And I think in spite of the physical pain, Paul was energized spiritually to do what he did next. And what happens is he speaks up to the commander right as they get to the entrance of the barracks. And he speaks in sophisticated Greek. Now, the commander is caught off guard because he thinks that Paul is some kind of petty criminal. And here he speaks a sophisticated Greek, and he says, wow, I didn't know you spoke Greek. I thought you were so-and-so. And Paul says, oh, yeah, not only do I speak Greek, I'm from Tarsus, a sophisticated university city. And the commander says, wow, this guy must be pretty eloquent. He must have something to say. And Paul asks for permission to go back out to the crowd that was just trying to kill him and speak to them again. It's like throwing the sheep back to the wolves. You see, he's cognizant at this moment that there is something that is greater than his own safety and comfort. And that is the need that the people have to hear the message of Jesus. So the commander lets him go out and speak. Well, once again, when Paul gets out there, he does something amazing that we often miss. Luke simply tells us that he does a gesture. It's actually the gesture of an orator. In their day, public speaking, these orators was a very popular means of communication and entertainment. And so Paul does this gesture on the steps that the crowd would have seen, and it would have gotten their attention. But then he does something else that is really incredible if you think about it. He switches languages. And he starts speaking to the crowd in Aramaic, which is a form of Hebrew. Now here's why this, you guys are like, oh yeah, that's really interesting, Pastor. Here's why this is interesting, okay? If you remember Jewish history at all from the Old Testament, you know that about 600 years prior to this, the Jewish people were taken captive. They were forced out of their homeland. A lot of them went to Babylon, and they were dispersed. And a few of them came back, but most of them didn't. And so for the last six centuries, they've all been primarily in other countries where their first language is no longer any form of Hebrew. It's something else. And most of the people who are in Jerusalem now are here for a pilgrimage from some other country, and so their first language is not Aramaic. However, most of them have studied it because it was one of the only ways that they could hold on to their heritage, and so they know it somewhat. It might be like if you went to do a study abroad program somewhere in Eastern Europe, and there was nobody there from England or Scotland, let's just say they were all from other countries, they might have studied English in school. And so they know enough for you to get by talking with them. It's the only language you could possibly talk to them in. You don't know their language. But you do it, and you listen really closely in order to have some means of communicating. Well, that's what Paul's doing. He knows that these Jewish people have some concept of Aramaic, and to understand it, they're going to have to calm down and get quiet and listen really closely. And you know what Luke tells us? In chapter 22, verse 2, that's exactly what happens. The crowd gets quiet. Paul masterfully got the attention of this mob that was just trying to kill him. He's convinced they desperately need to hear the message that he has. And what does he do next? He simply starts to tell his own story. He starts to tell about how he had the greatest Jewish resume. He was the best, most zealous law keeper. He had the best Pharisaic mentors on his resume. He had studied in the best places. In fact, he was so zealous, he had even persecuted and arrested and overseen the killing of some of those Christians to try to stop them. You see, Paul is convinced, it's a no-brainer in his mind, that if these Jewish people would see the dramatic about-face in his own life, that they would have to believe that Jesus is alive and the gospel is true. It was obvious to him. And of course, this is what we've been saying all along, that telling your own story is a great place to start when you're sharing about Jesus with people. But unfortunately, Paul says two things in telling his story that shock his Jewish listeners, and one of them is the straw that breaks the camel's back. This is where you'll see why you can be confident in your message, in the message we have. In the course of telling his own story, Paul shares about how he had been traveling on the road to Damascus to go arrest some Christians there, and how Jesus actually came and met him on the road and blinded him with this bright light, and told him to get up and go meet a man named Ananias when he got to Damascus. And Paul did that. He met this Christian man named Ananias who prayed for him and restored his sight. But then Paul says something that happened that we often miss. He said that in Damascus, Ananias told him he needed to be baptized and baptized him. Now, as Christians, we don't think much of that because we think, yeah, well, when you give your life to Jesus, you get baptized to show that he's made you clean and he's made you new. What's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. Jewish people in the first century knew about baptism. But you know who they baptized? Not other Jewish people. They only baptized Gentiles who were becoming Jews. Because the Gentiles were the unclean ones, the sinners. See, if somebody's a Jewish person and a law keeper, they didn't need to be baptized. And Paul is saying that even the most zealous, most religious keeper of the Jewish law, needed the cleansing that's symbolized in baptism. And if even he needed it, do you see what that says? Who doesn't need it? Who doesn't need a Savior who can make you clean? And here's the first reason that you can be confident in the message that you have to share. We have a message that even the most put-together people need. It is a universal message that every person alive needs, even the most put-together people. You see, the gospel does not say that God wants you to come to church so that you can learn the rules to be a more religious person. It's not it. The gospel says that every person is guilty of sin, has a broken relationship with God, and is in need of the forgiveness and cleansing that only Jesus can give. I remember when I first moved to Long Island about 9 years ago and was serving at a church in Manhasset. Now, we live in a pretty nice area here, a pretty well-off area, but in Manhasset, I was around wealth to a degree that I had never been around before. And it was a little bit intimidating, honestly, at times. I will always remember the first time I got invited to go to a nice steakhouse on Great Neck with a couple of other guys. And we went, I wasn't really thinking about the prices as we went along. I'd never been to one of these steakhouses, and they were telling me what to order. We had a great time, and at the end, when the bill came, I'm like, this is over $400. This is, my first car cost about that much. And I remember going back and talking to Pastor Steve, who was my boss at the time, about how it's intimidating to be relating with people who have everything and trying to tell them that there's something that they don't have and that they need. And Steve said something that was very memorable. He said, remember, Josh, no matter how much a person has, they still put their pants on 1 foot at a time in the morning. Now, at first I didn't understand what he was saying. But he was saying that part of the human condition is that there are certain areas where we are all on an equal plane, no matter how much we have or where we went to school or where we're from. And one of those aspects of the human condition where we are all completely equal is that we are all desperate for a Savior. We are all in need of the cleansing and the forgiveness that only Jesus can give. You have a message that even the most put-together people need. And in the story in Acts chapter 22, it's this that starts to push the Jewish audience over the edge. I want you to see how it plays out, so I'm going to read these verses. Chapter 22, if you want to follow along, starting in verse 17. Paul's telling his own story, and he says, "When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. He's sure that when they see how his life has changed, that they'll believe too.'" Verse 21. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And Luke tells us, "The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live.'" Now, why did they go crazy when Paul said that Jesus sent him to the Gentiles? It just doesn't seem like that big of a deal. I'll tell you what the problem was. In the eyes of Jewish people, it was fine to convert a Gentile to become a Jew. It was even okay to a point if you converted a Gentile to a Jew and then a Christian. It was not okay to convert a Gentile to a Christian without them becoming a Jew first. You know why? Because the Jewish people had this special sense of being closer to God, a little bit holier, because they were Jewish. And John Stott, a New Testament scholar, explains that for Paul to say this, that God would save Gentiles without them becoming Jews, this was equal to saying that Jews and Gentiles were on an equal plane, for they both needed to come to God through Christ, and that on identical terms. In other words, what he's saying is, being Jewish gets you no special status with God. Let me bring it home a little bit. Being American gets you no special status with God. Being from the North Shore of Long Island gets you no special status with God. Being a graduate of Harvard gets you no special status with God. Does that start to feel a little bit uncomfortable, maybe? That's what the people are feeling as they're listening. If Gentiles can come to God simply through Jesus without having to keep the law, that means that we're equally in need of a Savior. And here's why this was so provocative. This is something we can understand. We all want to have some standing for which we can take credit. We want to have some aspect on our resume, some credential that makes us just a little bit better than other people, a little bit more favored in God's sight, maybe even a little bit more justifiable in our own eyes. I remember when our first child, Laura Jane, was a toddler. We lived up in a small apartment outside of Boston. And I would come home late in the afternoon, eager to see her, having been away all day. I just wanted to hold her and be with her. And I would open the front door, and she would come toddling over to me, carrying her favorite toy. I would bend down and put my arms out to pick her up, and she would have none of it. She would just hold up her favorite toy for me to be impressed with it. And I would acknowledge and say, "Oh, that's really nice. Now give me a hug." No, she would run away. And she would go pick up another toy or a book or something she was really proud of and toddle back over and hope that I would be impressed with it. And all the while I'm saying, "Yeah, I just want to hold you because you're mine. I love you." And yet she was desperate to have something that would give her more merit in my sight. And do you see how we all do that in some way? Whether it's through our moral record, being really religious, through our education or our wealth or what our lover looks like, we all want to feel like we've gained some standing before God through our efforts. And I think that this is probably one of the hardest things for us to swallow as human beings, that we stand before God equally broken and equally in need of a Savior. In fact, in my estimation, if someone rejects the gospel of Jesus, if they say no, it's usually for this reason. It's not most often because they've investigated the facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and said that those can't be true. In fact, usually when people investigate those, they're pretty indisputable. Typically, I think if someone rejects the gospel, it's because they feel, how dare you tell me that I need a Savior? And yet, we can share the good news of Jesus with confidence because it's a universal need. We have a message that even the most put-together people need. And yet there's a beautiful flip side. And this is the second reason that you can be confident in having your life oriented around the sharing of the Christian message. Here it is. We have a message that gives royal status to even the worst outsider. You have a message that gives royal, insurmountable status to even the worst outsider. Remember the accusation that started the whole riot, that Paul had brought Gentiles past that wall in the temple and defiled the temple? Well, this is one of the great ironies of the story. Paul had not, in fact, violated that boundary. He had not physically brought a Gentile past that place, closer to the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. He hadn't done that. That was misinformation. But do you know what Paul was doing in a bigger sense? By going and telling Gentiles that they could become sons and daughters of God, heirs of everything that is his, simply through faith in Jesus, Paul was doing something greater than bringing Trophimus past that wall. He was saying that no matter who you are or what you've done or where you're from, you can have a status that is far greater than anything you could achieve on your own through Jesus. He was, in effect, spiritually bringing those people, bringing them right past the wall into the Holy of Holies itself, the very presence of God. You see, the message of the gospel is that all of our claims for status before God are worthless. The cross of Jesus is our only hope, and yet he gives us a status that is far greater than anything we could have achieved on our own. In fact, listen to how Paul says this in his letter to the Ephesians, who were Gentiles. He says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one," and here it is, "has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Just kick that wall right down by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose, Jesus's, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Consequently, you, Gentiles, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household. When we lived in Massachusetts, our first house up there had a very wide driveway on kind of a major road. And I remember that first winter when it snowed. We hadn't really lived in a place that got a lot of snow before. This past weekend reminded me of this. The first time it snowed a foot or so, I had to go out and clear the driveway for our cars. No one had told me that when it snows, you should put your car at the end of the driveway close to the street so that you have less to shovel. I learned that the hard way. But all I had was a shovel, no snowblower, certainly no plow. And I'm out there after the storm trying to clear the driveway. I start out at the end of the driveway by the street thinking I'll just work my way back in. So I'm going side to side across the driveway, and it was so defeating. You know why it was defeating? Because I would clear that first section of driveway by the street, and then you know what would happen? The plow truck! The big town plow would come and throw a mountain of snow right back at the entry of my driveway that I had just cleared. I'm thinking, I am never going to be able to do this. Anybody have that happen last week? I know Lou did. He told me. It's frustrating. It's futile. But something awesome happened. Just as I'm about to give up, one of the neighbors down the street who had a pickup truck with a plow on the front, he's driving by and he sees what I'm doing. He had compassion on me. He offered to help me, free, fortunately. And with one push of that plow, my driveway is clear. We're free to come and go. In just a moment, he had done what I was never going to be able to do in my own effort. And do you see that you can strive and strive and strive to have some kind of status before God that justifies you in His eyes or in your eyes or in other people's eyes? And yet, by believing in one event, the death and resurrection of Jesus, He gives you a status that is far greater than anything you could ever have achieved by your own efforts. He calls you a son of the King of Kings or a daughter of the King of Kings with access to everything that is His. Be confident in spending your life for the Christian message because it's a message that gives royal status to even the worst outsider. Here's the last thing I want to show you today about orienting your life around the message of Jesus, the mission of Jesus. We have a message that is worth using every tool at our disposal to communicate. It's worth using every tool at your disposal to communicate. I would encourage you to read through this whole section of Acts, chapter 21, 22, beginning at 23, when you have some time later today or maybe tomorrow. I think when you do, you will be astonished at all the lengths that Paul went to gain a hearing for the message of Jesus. I mean, Paul, he would switch languages when he needed to. He would claim his Roman citizenship when he needed to. He would play on theological differences when he needed to. He would go to amazing lengths, calling on every part of his own experience and education just to get one more hearing for the gospel. In fact, he talks about this in one place in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, I have become, this is the end of the verse on the screen, if you had this slide, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. He's willing to go to any lengths to make sure people hear and understand the message of Jesus. And here's what I think this means for us. Effectively sharing the good news of Jesus in your mission field will require you to be strategic, and it will require you to remove any obstacle that stands in the way of people hearing and understanding the message of Jesus. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. This is the reason why at Alpha, on Thursday nights, when we serve dinner, we don't pray before the meal. Because if you've never been in a church setting and you show up to seek God and ask questions for the very first time, praying out loud can be a bit uncomfortable, even if somebody else is doing it. And without fail, every time we kick off Alpha, there's a dear church person who is there by mistake who comes up to me when we start eating and says, Pastor, you forgot to bless the food. And I'll say, no, I didn't. This is intentional because we want to remove every obstacle from people coming and letting their defenses down and hearing the good news. This is why in the Ministry of Young Life, which I told you about a couple of weeks ago, they train adult volunteers to go out into the world of students. Because if you're a teenager who's never grown up in church and you come into this room, this doesn't feel like a place you want to be. You're like, this is kind of weird. So adults go into their world. They go to their ball games and their musicals and the places where they hang out to do anything that it takes to gain a hearing for the good news of Jesus so that they can know the God who made them and loves them. This is the reason why when I go fishing out of the marina over here during the summer, if I meet a guy there, I don't introduce myself as a pastor right away. Because these guys would not want to be around me if they knew I was a pastor. They would have to limit their vocabulary, if you understand what I'm saying. These are some salty individuals. And so I don't usually include that part in the beginning. I just want them to see me coming back to the dock with a cooler full of fish so that they'll go, hey, can I come along sometime and see how you do that? So that I can get them on my boat, and then when we're out in the middle of the sound, I have a captive audience. And tell them about Jesus. You'd be surprised what happens, though. This is what I'm talking about, removing every obstacle, being strategic in our mission field. Remember when I talked earlier about having a sense of what your particular calling is in this mission? Assuming that God has given you some sense of what that is, your mission field, I wonder what it would look like for you to be strategic there. What would be an obstacle that you might need to remove for people hearing and understanding the message of Jesus? I would encourage you to pray and think about that some this week. I love how this scripture ends today. We didn't read it. It's in the beginning of chapter 23. When Paul finishes, you know, he talks to the crowd. They go crazy. They try to beat him again. The Roman commander takes him back inside, chains him up. They lay him out to whip him and torture him because they're sure he's got some reason that, you know, he's being beaten, and they want to find out what it is. Paul says, no, don't do that. I'm a Roman citizen. You can't beat me. So they throw him back in jail. And the next day, the commander decides to bring him in before the whole Jewish ruling council, thinking, oh, well, this will flush out the information, you know, whatever he's done. That ends poorly. They turn into a brawl as well, trying to beat Paul. So the Roman throws him back into the jail cell at the end of the day. And you know what? At this point, I think Paul's about had it. He's sitting in a dark, smelly, damp Roman jail cell, beaten to within an inch of his life. And I think earlier, a few days before, he was spiritually energized by knowing that prophecy has come true. But there's only so much one human being could take. He might be saying, okay, Lord, you know, you said I would be arrested, but all of this, for real? And I think his confidence is waning, and he's asking if this is worth it. And even, is this whole thing going to end right here? Was it all for this? And then something amazing happens. I want you to look with me. Chapter 23, verse 11. Just as darkness and fear start to set in, Luke tells us this. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul. Think about that for a minute. A lot of times we just read straight through it. The Lord, it's Jesus, the risen Jesus, stood near Paul. Paul is in the jail cell, discouraged and beaten and afraid and tired, and he looks up. Jesus is standing right next to him. And look what Jesus says. Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? Don't worry, Paul. It doesn't matter what they try to do to kill you. It's not going to work. Because I have ordained for you to speak about me before the ruler of the entire world in Rome. And nothing is going to stop that from happening. This is my mission, Paul, and I'm going to see it to completion. This is gold. I think, how many times in the days and weeks that followed did Paul remember this? He sits in chains for the next 2 years. How many times did he say, okay, Jesus told me he's going to make sure I get there. And so he endures. Here's the reality, friends. If you embrace the mission of Jesus, you decide to orient your life around this, you are going to face resistance. Somebody will sometimes say, how dare you tell me I need a Savior? You will be required to do things you might not prefer to do in order to become all things for all people. Your confidence will start to wane, and there will be a point where you'll say, is this worth it? And in that moment, the words that were gold for Paul can be gold for you as well. This is his mission. Jesus endured arrest, chains, torture. He endured death under the wrath of God because of his undying love for you. You see, this was his mission to rescue you long before it was our mission to do anything. And if it's his mission, he's not going to let anything stop it. Nothing will stand in the way. And you can be confident that he is going to bring that mission to completion until the day that he brings his kingdom in all of its fullness on this earth and makes everything new. You have a message that every person needs. And it's a message that offers royal status to even the worst outsider. So let's use every tool at our disposal to be on this mission with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, to be honest, it is very hard for me to comprehend that on that night before your death, when you were in the garden and sweating drops of blood, praying for a way out, that you saw me in all of my brokenness and you saw us in all of our brokenness and you still thought it was worth it. Going to the cross for us, all the way to the finish. We really can't get our heads around that kind of love. So I pray, Lord, that by the work of your Spirit, you would make that love real to our hearts. And that just as real to our hearts would be the love that you have for the people around us, the people who sit next to us at school and at work, and who live next to us, the people in far parts of the world where you might lead us. Let us feel the love that you have for them. Take us, Lord. Make us part of this great adventure, this story that you're writing, to the glory of the name of Jesus. It's in that name that we pray. Amen.